tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. I have shared with both services so far. I've done this before, but I've never been in the video before, so that I feel like I've arrived. I've graduated up to something. I don't know what. But I am glad to see you here. We are, again, beginning a series called Don't Pass Over Easter. I'm an English teacher by day, and I love puns, so I like the fact don't pass over Easter, and I'm going to talk about Passover. So that's kind of cool. And I don't want to get too mystical on you on the very beginning, but this is the seventh Easter of Next Level Church's life. And Scott did say seven is the number of completion. And what he didn't mention is that eight is a number of new beginnings in the scriptures. That's what eight symbolizes. And so I think there's something significant happening with this Easter. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One, just because of that whole mystical thing. But I have a boo-boo. In the last 48 hours, many things have come against me being here to talk to you. This morning, I nearly cut the tip of my finger off on a table saw doing a little renovation at my home. It's fine. I just nicked the nail off. I didn't even need a stitch. I got a lecture on Facebook from my mother. And I had no idea how much I talk with my hands. I promise I'm not pointing at anybody. It just, my hand is out there a lot. So this morning at 5 o'clock in the morning, my 8-year-old says, "Daddy, I think I'm going to throw up." I'm like, "Wait, what?" And then bam. So we have learned when Claire says she feels like she's going to throw up, move, because it's happening. So it's just been like obstacle after obstacle. And then I realized that Eric, who's preaching next week in the second part of this series, has a similar thing on his thumb where he nearly cut his thumb off doing his job, doing HVAC work earlier in the week. And so there's been like obstacles to try to prevent, I don't know, what's going on. So I don't know. I think something significant is going to happen at Easter. That's not a prediction. I'm not prophesying. I'm just saying I get this feeling. So we're going to talk about Passover. And if I had to give this message a title, it would be called Behold the Lamb. And that's really what Passover is about. It's about lambs, lots of lambs in this message and in Passover. And honestly, I would say that you flip to any page in your Bible and you could sum it up with that phrase, Behold the Lamb. Because somewhere on that page, the focus is the Lamb, of course, being Jesus. So that if you get nothing else out of what I say today, walk out of here with that phrase on your brain, Behold the Lamb, because that's really what it ultimately is all about. Now, before I get into this whole thing about Passover, I want to talk a little bit about an approach to Scripture. As we look at Scripture, there are some ways that we should approach it, and as this is a church, Scripture is kind of important. So I'm going to start with three verses. One of them is not, I don't even have a slide because I snuck it in at the last second. Don't tell anybody. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes to Timothy. Paul is a, now we have a slide. First, props to the slide team. They're on the ball. Now I look silly. Paul is, we call Paul around here a primetime player. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles, and he planted most of the churches that were planted in the New, like if you read the book of Acts, Paul is the guy that planted most of the churches. So he's a big deal. And he's writing to Timothy, who is a pastor at one of the churches that Paul planted in Ephesus, and he's trying to encourage him. He's writing these two letters to Timothy that are 1 and 2 Timothy. And he says in verse 2:15, he says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's a lot of implications in that verse. If I hold the mic in this hand, I'm not pointing at anyone. He says, the first implication is that the word is truth. And if you did an online search of the word and truth in like a Bible software, you're going to see it comes up a lot. It's all throughout the Psalms. Thy word is true, you know. So the word is truth. That's one implication. And another implication is that there is a right way and therefore a wrong way to divide it, to dissect it, to take it apart and understand what it's saying. And then also that to do this appropriately requires diligence. That's effort. You know, yes, the Holy Spirit has illuminated the scriptures and he speaks to us through them. In fact, the Bible itself says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually ordained. Like without the Holy Spirit's secret decoder ring, you can read the scriptures and not get it. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it make sense to us. So that's true, but it still requires some diligence on our part to make an effort to do this in a way that we get what it's saying. And people want to argue about what is it saying. Well, let's talk about that. The next verse I want to share is 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter is writing to believers all throughout the area. And then he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is telling us a couple of key things here. One, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Every one. There's 800,000-ish words in the Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote every one of them. Single author, cover to cover. 66 different books penned by over 40 different guys over a couple of thousand years, three different languages and three different continents, yet it has a consistent message about God from cover to cover. That in and of itself would be a miracle if the Holy Spirit hadn't authored it. The other thing it says is that it's not open to private interpretation. And you get into conversations with people about what the Bible says or means, and you run into that phrase. Well, it depends on how you interpret it. It does. Except for the word interpret literally means to make plain. And there's not 40 different ways to make something plain, especially when we look at the idea that the Holy Spirit had something in mind. So that diligent thing, our job as Christians is to make sure we're trying to get what God is trying to say. And we'll, the last one, 2 Timothy 3:16, speaks to the authority of Scripture. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be proud and superior. No, wait. That's not what it says. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is profitable for all of those things. Doctrine, reproof, correction. I can't count with this hand. Instruction in righteousness. Like all of those things. Those are important things, right? And those are important things that live up here in our head. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is that all of that is supposed to sink down into my heart and inspire me to then go and do good works. Right? I can have all the Bible knowledge in the world, and if it's not inspiring me to go be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, then I've missed the point. The point is not that I will know more about than you do about something. The point is that knowing what I know, I'm inspired to act and to do good work. But it also tells us that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the English translation of a phrase in the Greek that is theopneustos, I believe is the actual word. And what it means is God breathed. It's from a Greek word, P-N-E-O. The P is silent. I don't know why we have silent letters in any language. Like, why? Who thought that was a good idea? Start it with a P. But don't pronounce it. Anyway, I digress. And it means to breathe. That word means to breathe. And so that theopneustos means breathed by God. And if you would look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated the Old Testament into Greek in about 270 BC because Alexander the Great had made the entire world speak Greek. And so the Jews had forgotten how to read Hebrew and they couldn't read the scriptures. So they had it translated into Greek. And if you look at the phrase in Genesis 1 or 2, where it says that God took the dust of the earth and formed it into the shape of a man, and then he breathed life into the man, it's that same phrase. So what he's saying is that God breathed life into the scriptures. It is inspired by, that sort of seems a little fuzzy. It is literally God breathed. So there's a spiritual authority to the scriptures that I think sometimes we can miss. All right, so that's my foundational position as we look at Scripture. And it leads me to this place where my approach to Scripture is that I am absolutely convinced that every detail of the Scripture, every word, every name, every letter, every punctuation mark in the original texts, the original language, not the English translations, is there by design of the Holy Spirit. and it is significant. And if we had more time, although it is the last service, I could just keep going. I would get in trouble and not be invited back. So I'm not just pulling that from the ether. I have some scriptural foundation for it. If we look at Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, and Jesus is obviously a primetime player. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, the law or the prophets, those phrases, they mean the law and obviously the prophets themselves, but they are also like code words for the Torah. The law is the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets are the stuff after that. So he's really referring to the scriptures that the Jews had. Don't think that I came to destroy the scriptures, because he knows you're going to accuse me of destroying your scriptures when I claim to be Messiah. But that's not what I came to do. I came to fulfill them. And then I tell you that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, I cut my teeth on preaching in youth ministry, and when you are preaching to middle schoolers, you skip this verse. Because once you get to the word tittle, it's over. You've just lost the entire audience. You better wrap up. And so because that's, you know, my head still, I giggle inside when I read that. It's basically like the English equivalent would be like the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Like Jesus says, the scripture is so significant that not even the dotting of an I or the crossing of the T will be removed from it until it's all fulfilled. Like it is important, right? And then we get a demonstration of that in what he does. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and this is one of his first public acts of ministry, and he walks in and he opens the scriptures to the prophet Isaiah, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. We have it recorded for us in the New Testament in Luke 4, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. Quotation mark. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And the next verse he says, "Today in your hearing, this is fulfilled." It's a huge moment. Now the audience would gasp because how could he? That's the Messiah. That's like the mission statement of the Messiah that he's reading there. That's that passage in Isaiah is pointing to the Messiah. So here's Jesus saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to be Messiah. Today in your hearing is this fulfilled." Except for if you look at the passage that he's quoting from in the original setting, the first slide has, he says all the same things. There's no difference in the Isaiah passage. If we skip to the next slide, and get to the end of the passage he's reading from, it says, "In the opening of the prison to those who are bound to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God." That's the passage he's quoting. Now, if that change of punctuation, Isaiah has a comma after the year of our Lord, Jesus puts a period at the right there and leaves out the day of vengeance of our God part. If that's not a very significant, spiritually, universally significant change of punctuation, then he is not telling the truth when he says this is fulfilled, because the day of the vengeance of our God was not fulfilled in his first coming. That will be fulfilled in his second coming. He will come back to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. But this was the first coming. He was coming to do those other things. And so he changes the punctuation there. He's really the only one who has the authority to change the punctuation of the scripture. They don't realize that in the moment. And they're probably a little bit horrified. So we see there's this intensive and intentional focus on everything being significant. So let's talk about Passover. We've talked a lot. We haven't gotten to Passover yet. What's the deal with Passover? And why does it move all the time? Why can't we figure out when Easter's going to be? Because, you know, you get pick your Easter outfit, and then Easter's going to be in late April this year, and then next year Easter's going to be in, like, early March, and you're freezing, and it's snow. It's like, what's the deal with that? Well, we'll get to that. But before we look at the details of Passover, it is literally called in Scripture a holy convocation. And that word in the Hebrew, mikra, means something called out, an assembly or public meeting, and also a rehearsal. A holy convocation is a rehearsal for something. You rehearse something in advance of the thing that you're rehearsing for, right? Like, I used to direct theater at the high school. In rehearsal, we had no audience. Like, we were rehearsing for the play where we had an audience. If you don't have an audience, it's not a play. It's just a rehearsal. So the Passover, which is one of those convocations, is a public assembly, a holy gathering, but also a rehearsal for something yet to come. That's an important distinction. Now, it's instituted in Exodus 12, but the Lord speaks to it. He predicts it a little bit when he's first talking to Moses in the desert at the burning bush. This is a very famous conversation with the burning bush. Moses is in the wilderness, and he sees a bush burning on the side of the hill. And he is intrigued by this and goes to investigate. Now, here's the thing. It's the desert. It's hot. Bushes catch on fire. No big deal. Like, you don't, if you're in the desert every day, you don't look at a bush, you go, oh, there's a bush on fire. I should go check that out. Something drew him to this particular bush, which I think is significant. But what he says to Moses later in the conversation is in Exodus 3, 19 and 20. Let's read that, and then we'll come back to why he went to talk to the bush. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So God says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And he's going to say no a bunch of times. And I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. Interesting use of word there, wonders. Because when we look at the description of the play-by-play, they're plagues. But here it says wonders. So I'm going to do this heavy thing to Egypt, and that's going to break Pharaoh, and he's going to let you go. But why is Moses talking to this bush in the first place? Well, it turns out the word bush there comes from the Hebrew word sinah, which means to prick or to poke. It's a reference to a bramble or a thorn bush. So it's a thorn bush that's on fire. Thorns are significant in Scripture. They are not a part of the original creation. They are a part of the curse. When Adam and Eve had sinned, and then God called everybody together, and Adam was like, it was her, and she was like, it was the snake, and everybody was passing the buck, and then he's like, enough, and he starts to lay out the consequences, right? If we look at what he says to Adam, it says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. The thorns weren't there before. They are part of the result of sin. So thorns symbolize sin, which gives a new significance to the crown Jesus wears when he is tortured by the Romans. He's crowned with sin. And so you have this bush that represents sin, and it's on fire, and the Scripture says it's not being consumed. Fire represents judgment in Scripture. Fire is always judgment. You go back to like Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God came down with fire and destroyed the city, right? Inspiring James and John, two of Jesus' apostles, to be always, every time they ran into any opposition, like, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? I think Jesus, it's very serious and solemn and all of that, but I think Jesus spent a lot of his time doing this, just based on the behavior of the disciples. But fire represents judgment. So you've got a symbol of sin and a symbol of the judgment of sin, but the vessel that contains the sin is not being consumed by the judgment. That's a picture of grace. Moses was drawn to this symbol of grace. You gotta remember, Moses is in the wilderness because he murdered an Egyptian back in Egypt years ago and fled. He's a murderer. So he's isolated and alone in the wilderness because that's what he thinks he deserves because he's guilty. But here's this picture of grace. Wow, I gotta hurry. So, and the Bible uses symbolism all throughout the text, and there's a lot of symbolism in the Passover passage, which is why I'm belaboring the point. I'm gonna go to one more before we look at the passage itself. The Holy Spirit, which is the author of the scripture, uses the symbolism consistently throughout. And there's this weird passage in Numbers 21 where the children are, it's after the whole Red Sea, they're all in the wilderness, and they're being bitten by venomous snakes. And they're dying. And so they complain to Moses, which is usually what they do about everything. And Moses prays, and God says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. I got to think Moses is like, huh. You mean to make a snake and put it on a stick and hold it up, and then the people that got bit by the venomous snakes are going to be healed by that. Why? Why that? Like, God could just be like, you're healed. He could just think it. Doesn't even have to say it, right? He could heal him any way he wanted, but he has Moses do this thing. So Moses makes a serpent out of bronze, which is significant. A serpent is a symbolic of sin, like the serpent in the garden, sin. Bronze was a metal that was symbolic of judgment. The altar of burnt offering, which is the sin offering, had to be made out of bronze because gold would melt when you put fire on it. So they made the burnt offering altar was acacia wood covered in bronze. Bronze is symbolic of sin. So you've got this symbol of sin and judgment raised up on a stick high, and everybody that looks to it is saved. What a weird thing. Think about that next time you're behind an ambulance and you see the symbol for the medical industry. It's a snake on a stick. We don't really get its meaning until Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus at night. So this is the first episode of Nick at Night. In John 3, 14 and 15, these are the verses that go before that very famous verse, John 3, 16, that we Christians like, every football game there's like somebody in the end zone with the sign. But leading up to that, Jesus says this thing to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Moses lifted up a symbol of sin being judged on a tree, on a pole, in the wilderness, and the people looked at it and were saved from the bite of the venomous vipers. That was a symbol pointing to something that would come later when Jesus would be raised up on a tree, and sin would literally be judged, and all who look to that and own that offering of grace would be saved. And that's what Passover is about. It is about pointing to salvation. So, let's look at the passage where we find this convocation instituted. These are the instructions that the Lord gives to Moses in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. Who's going to eat it raw? That just hit me. But roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to travel. It's in faith of God's deliverance. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will exercise judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's so much in there. I don't even know where to begin with this. I just, the raw thing just hit me. That's in there because somebody was going to eat the lamb raw. There's one in every group. I don't even understand that. And I got to go, like, that rocks my whole theology. There's so much in this. First of all, on the 10th of the month of Nisan, you bring a lamb into your house. And it lives in your house for 4 days. I don't know if you have children, but I do. By the, second or third hour, that lamb has a name, a bed, like a bowl, right? And my children won't leave it. Now, 4 days, it's in your house. Then on the fourth day, Daddy has to take the lamb and cut its throat. And if that wasn't bad enough, I then have to drain its blood into a basin, take a branch and dip it in the blood and paint the front door of the house with the blood of the lamb that you've called Fluffy for 3 days. Parents had to be like, Moses, what? And you know somebody, some of the Israelites were like, no, I'm not gonna, I got like 7 little kids, I'm not doing that. But notice at the end of that passage, it's the when I see the blood, I'll pass over the house. It's not that there was an Israelite in the house and they got saved and there was an Egyptian in this house and they didn't get saved. Didn't matter who was in the house. The blood saved those who were in the house. The blood of the lamb saved from destruction. That was what was happening on Passover. Another interesting thing that we see in that passage is the use of adjectives. As an English teacher, I got to throw some grammar in. There are 3 adjectives attached to the word lamb in that passage, and they go in sequence. The first few are what we call the indefinite article, a or an, depending on whether the beginning sound starts with a vowel, a lamb. That could be any lamb of a number of lambs. It's nonspecific. Then it moves to the definite article, the lamb. That means it's a specific lamb, not any of a number. And then it moves to your lamb, which is a personal possessive pronoun. And that's kind of the point, that the lamb has to become my lamb. It doesn't work if it's a lamb, doesn't work if it's the lamb. It only works if it's my lamb. The other thing going on in there is he's changing the calendar. This month shall be the first month of for you. So what's instituted there is the holy calendar, which is different from their civic calendar. The civic calendar is like our calendar. It's a solar calendar. The holy calendar, the one he institutes here, is a lunar calendar. And it's based on the lunar cycle, which is like 29 and a half days, which leaves you with 11 and a half days too short of a year. Now, this is why Passover moves all the time. I'm trying to answer that question. And it's really, I looked it up and it was like, wow, this is complicated. I'm glad I just have to look at, you know, Google. It has to be the 14th of Nisan. It also has to be in the spring, it says elsewhere in the law. So what happens is it's attached to the spring, because it has to be in the spring, so it has to come after the spring equinox. That's that day when it's like divided evenly between day and night. There's an autumnal equinox and a vernal equinox. The vernal one is the one for spring. So after that, then it's after the first, the end of the first lunar cycle, the next week is when the 14th, when Passover is supposed to happen. But it also has to happen on the 14th of Nisan. So the Sanhedrin would sort of like keep an eye on the calendar, and if it looked like Nisan was going to come too early, they would institute a leap month early in that year, so that Nisan fell later. And they would just do that. If they had a bad winter and the roads were going to be passable, they would stick a month in so that Nisan happened on the right time of year. And then in the 4th century, the Jewish people instituted like a permanent fix that they still use today. And they say that fix is in place until Messiah comes and reinstitutes the Sanhedrin, which I thought was interesting because, you know, Messiah kind of already came. So that's why it moves all the time. And Easter is simply the Sunday that follows the first Sabbath, Shavuot, after Passover. So just look at your calendar. It's complicated. It's like math. I was like, blah, 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 math. Okay. That's why it happens. So I just skipped that whole section. So interestingly, and I mentioned earlier that like the convocation is a rehearsal, right? It's a thing that's happening, and it's pointing to something that's going to happen, right? So God's going to come through and strike Egypt with the destroyer. And you bring the lamb in, you sacrifice the lamb, the blood of the lamb will cause that house to be spared, right? And in Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of innocent blood, there could be no remission of sin. And he does this thing, like you have to bring this lamb into your house, and you have to kill it in front of your children, and it's horrible and bloody and nasty, and we would all be revulsed by the process, and it's because sin is serious. Separation from God is serious. It's not a lighthearted thing. I can't imagine what it did to the children who had to witness this year after year after year after year. And yet I'm stunned that there was a crowd of Israelites when Messiah is being offered who've been killing the Passover lamb all these years, and they don't get it. It blows my mind. And it makes me sad. I'm not like, those guys are dumb. No, I'm like, wow, how sad. Some Bible scholars would say that when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, we celebrate that as Palm Sunday, some scholars would say that happened on the 10th of Nisan, which is the day you bring the lamb and present the lamb for inspection and bring it into the home. And then he was indeed crucified on the 14th of Nisan on the day of Passover, which is why the Pilate had the guards get the bodies off the crosses because of the Passover holiday. Passover ends and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and he needed to get they wanted the bodies off of the crosses so that the Jews wouldn't be in an uproar about them being up there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he was indeed crucified on Passover. Oh, I got ahead of myself. I've already talked about all of that. That's great. So then this crazy moment happens, right? Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's walking down the road, and John the Baptist happens to be there, and he sees him coming. Now, they were cousins growing up. I would just love to talk with John. Like, what was it like when you realized that cousin Jesus was, like, the Messiah? Like, was that a weird thing? Because they grew up together. He's like, Jesus, really? Anyway, I digress. But in John 1:29, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says this thing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you and I don't think anything significant about that because we've heard Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. It's a Christian thing, the Lamb of God. That's Jesus. Not to a Jew. To a Jew, the Lamb of God, Passover. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin." Oh, that's that thing we have to do at Passover year that the children hate, right? Like, everybody's traumatized by Passover for a long time. Like, everybody's just like, oh. That's what they think. That crowd, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they're thinking, he's talking about Passover, but he's pointing to Jesus. What does he mean, Jesus is the Passover lamb? That's what Jesus was. He was our Passover lamb. When God instituted the Feast of Passover, it was a mechanism to save the Israelites in Egypt. But the blood of the lamb was what saved them. And it was pointing to, as a rehearsal for, when the blood of the lamb would be sacrificed for all sin. And that's why they had to eat all of the lamb in that passage and not leave anything left over, because Jesus' sacrifice was complete. It covered all sin. He says from the cross the word tetelestai. It's translated in our English translations, "It is finished." It's not literally what it means. It's an economic term, and it means the debt is paid in full. If you were sent to prison and you served your sentence, they would give you this, like, I don't know what they made it out of back then, but it was like a little card, and it said on it, "Tetelestai, debt has been paid in full." That's what Jesus says on the cross. The debt is paid in full. Sin has been paid for. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb has come, and sin has been covered. Now, we need to cover our hearts with the blood of the lamb. Not the front door of our house, thankfully, but our hearts. John announces this to everybody. "All who are covered by the blood of this lamb will be protected from the destroyer and receive eternal life." But he's got to become our personal lamb, your lamb. It can't just be a lamb, one of many paths. He can't be the lamb. You can't be like, well, I think he's the lamb for you, but not for me. No, that doesn't work. He has to be your lamb. It has to be personal. You have to enter into a personal relationship with this very personal God who is, in fact, the one hanging on the cross. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. We're used to hearing that. And second person in the Trinity, we even sing that in a song. But he's literally God in the flesh. And he says that. Okay? There's this passage in John chapter 8. And if your head is stuck in that sort of Sunday school Jesus, like, you know, remember the little felt color forms, I think they were called. You had little felt pictures and you put them on the backdrop. And we did that in Sunday school. And Jesus was always like blonde and smiling and happy. And he was carrying a lamb. If that's your image of Jesus, read the last half of John chapter 8. He has this conversation with the Pharisees where the gloves come off on both sides. The Pharisees say this thing to him, we were not born of fornication. Like, we know your mom wasn't married, Jesus. Like they say that. They throw that shade at him, and he says, no, you were born of your father, the devil. He's like, you want to go there? Fine, we can go there, right? And this conversation ends when he says this thing. He says in John 8:58, because he said, you know, Abraham saw my day and he was happy. They're like, you're not yet 50 years old. How could you see Abraham? And he says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point, all of the Pharisees and the keepers of the law pick up the nearest stone they can find to throw at him because he just blasphemed. They get it because they're Jewish. We don't get it because we haven't been raised rabbinically. But he just quoted the burning bush, that place where Moses was drawn to grace. And he said, Moses says, I forgot to mention that part. Moses says to the voice in the bush, hey, who should I say sent me when he goes to Pharaoh? And God says, tell them I am. That's his name. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He won't have an end. He always just is. So his name is I am. That's what Jesus is saying. It's in all caps in your Bible because he's quoting from the burning bush. They recognize that as blasphemy. He just claimed to be God. So they pick up stones to throw at him, and he disappears from their midst, which I think is a really cool trick. But so if you're running into somebody, you're having a conversation, trying to, you know, convince somebody that this whole thing is true, and they're like, well, when did Jesus ever claim to be God? John 8:58. It's one place. There's more than that, but there's one place. So the God who began this entire saga by calling out to Moses from a burning bush, which is a symbol of grace. He institutes this holy convocation, right, which is in honor of his deliverance of his people from the fallen world and the authority of the enemy. And that convocation was itself a prophecy of the ultimate deliverance when he himself would take on flesh and dwell amongst his people, taking on the role of the Passover lamb that was slaughtered so that we might paint his blood over the doorpost of our hearts. All the millions and millions of lambs that were slaughtered throughout the years were all pointing to that moment when Jesus would be slaughtered for our sin so that our hearts could be painted so that when God looks on us and sees the blood of the lamb, we would be spared. So the big idea is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So besides some weird, quirky Jewish thing that happens right before Easter, Passover has such significant meaning. In fact, the whole part of it, from the Last Supper, which is they have the Seder dinner. You should look into the Seder meal. It's all about Jesus. They have that, and then he's captured and crucified and then raised from the dead on the Sunday morning. That whole thing, that's the Passover. That the point of it all was that event that occurred. It's the anchor point of all of history. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And so the win is if when we make him, deliverance comes when you make Jesus your own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love for your people that you would take on flesh and enter into this broken world and that you would become the sacrifice for our sins. That we might enter into relationship with you. The Bible says that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we, through him, might become the righteousness of God. Help us, Lord, to be vessels of your love and your light in this dark world. Let your words sink deep into our hearts, touch us, change us, make us more like you, Lord, less like us. Help us to go forth from this place today and to share your love with the world around us. I pray that you would bless the people that are gathered here. You would keep us all safe and bring us back again next week as we listen to part two. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.